Timothy chapter 3, and be in verses 8 and 10, again looking at qualifications for deacons. But before we get into the message, I just want to, just a pastoral word, just a word of pastoral encouragement in these dark times. And that is just to assure you that no court, no government, no legal entity has the authority to redefine marriage. God has given us His Word. His Word is what is the ultimate authority, and it's God's words that will stand. It is the ultimate authority, and everyone and everything, every marriage, every person will be judged by God's Word. Not by a court, not by a human court, not by law of the land. It will be judged by God's Word. And in light of this decision, it becomes very, very clear, at least clear to anybody that has eyes to see, that on every level of society now has been given over to a depraved mind. This is what we see in Romans 1. First it begins with heterosexual immorality, then homosexual immorality, then the giving over to a reprobate mind. Our courts, the presidency, the Congress, everything is given over at the highest levels of this land, has been given over to a reprobate mind, with the emphasis being on given over. Remember how God is pleading with the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, tells them, "How can I give you up?" And He didn't. He preserved a remnant, didn't He? He didn't give them up. He didn't give them over. He preserved a remnant. So God is clearly given over to a reprobate mind. And there's no greater judgment than for people, whether when we look at God's judgments, whether it's fire, flood, famine, invasion of foreign armies, whatever it is, there is no greater judgment that God can inflict on a people and on a nation than to give them over to the darkness and blind them, blindness of their own sin in their own heart. God's wrath has come in full on this nation now. And the Bible is clear of what happens to a nation, to a people that calls evil good and good evil, dark light and light dark, bitter sweet and sweet bitter. It's judgment. And all these people will give an account for their stewardship. They will stand before the great judge of the universe and have to give an account for their stewardship. It should also make it very, very clear that we are in a minority, a very, very small minority. We have to get over this mindset that somehow Christianity is the national religion of America. It's not. It's not. Paganism is. We are in a very, very small minority. We are a set apart people. There's the visible church, but then there's the true church. And the true church is always, always so much smaller than the visible church. God's flock is always a little, small flock. The Bible never guarantees religious freedom. Our Constitution might, but the Bible doesn't. God never guarantees religious freedom. And when a people have used their freedom to reject God and to enslave themselves to sin, why should God preserve it? When they've used their freedom against them, against Him, we have no guarantee of religious freedom from God. This nation has enjoyed unprecedented religious freedom since its founding. It has never experienced the persecution. The true church has never experienced the persecution that the church in parts of Europe faced during the Reformation, during periods of the Great Awakening, during the Inquisitions. We've never experienced anything like that. Never, as they have in the what's known as the 1040 window, the Islamic areas, never experienced like they have in parts of Asia. We become complacent. We've never experienced what Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:12, that all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And we've developed this arrogance that somehow we're immune to this simply because we live in America. And we have to get over that false sense of security. We also have to remember that our enemies are not the sinners. We do not war against flesh and blood. We're not battling against people. The battleground is not marriage. The battleground is not the culture. The battleground is the gospel. Because it's only the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation. And we live in a country and dominated by a religious environment in this country and where the gospel has been compromised. For decades, there has been a false evangelism that has resulted in a false Christianity that has told people that they can come to Christ whenever they want. That it's a man-centered theology, a man-centered salvation, that the church is all about people. The church is not about people. The church is about God, the living God, and glorifying God. In fact, Charles Spurgeon said that the superficiality of the church today can be traced to the very center of its system. If you believe that everything turns upon the free will of man, says Spurgeon, you will naturally have man as its principal figure in your landscape. This being the case, there is inevitably the tendency to regard divine truth only as a means to gain men, and whatever truth does not appear to us to be effective towards that end, or whatever truth seems an obstacle to the widest possible evangelism, it is consequently liable to be laid aside. The end must be greater than the means. But what is here forgotten is that the ultimate end of the gospel is not the conversion of men, but the glory of God. And that is what the church has lost today. It's so busy about getting people. So the enemies are not the sinners. Battleground is not marriage and the culture. The battleground is the gospel. People are still blinded by the God of this world, in and out of the church. And we also need to see this. This is an opportunity for us to be salt, an opportunity for us to be light, to be able to give a reason for the hope that is in us, to warn of God's judgment, to lovingly give the whole gospel. It's not a time of moralizing. It's not a time to be political. It's not to engender bitterness or hatred. That's not what it's a time for. It's not a time for despair. God is still sovereign. He's still on His throne. God hasn't been dealt a blow. He's still working out His plan. But we've got to stop trying to change the culture. It's not going to happen. When people fix their eyes on changing the culture, they ignore what is important, and that is the heart. That the only change can come through a new birth in the human heart. So what do we do during this time? We pray. We pray for boldness. We pray for boldness. We pray for faithful men who will boldly and clearly proclaim the truth, unapologetically, who aren't driven by personal ambition to build their own little personal empire, but people who will boldly set their face like flint and preach the truth no matter what. We pray for the Holy Spirit to convict hearts, to convict people, to change hearts, to give a new nature. We stand firm and we stand fast. We don't become militant. We don't become belligerent. But we stand firm. We stand fast. Knowing this is not our home. God wins. We've read the end of the story. God wins. His word always prevails. God never loses. See, there's probably been, never been. And this leads us right into our text this morning. That there's probably never been a time in the history of the church in America where we need to heed the qualifications for leadership. What we're seeing today is simply a result of deficient leadership within the church. A church leadership that has capitulated over and over and over again. A corrupt culture is the result of a corrupt church. We need men who are devoted to God and His Word. We don't need more politics. We don't need more political action groups. We don't need more moralizing. We don't need more fundamentalist man-made rules. We need truth. We need godly character. We need a true and not a false gospel. And above all, we need the power of God. Again, we've fallen into this false sense of security that the existence of the church, the existence of us being able to practice our faith is dependent upon our religious freedom. Wrong! It's dependent upon the power of God. And the power of God is not limited by human government or human actions. So stop all the politicizing and get back to the teaching and the preaching and the living of the Word. So as we come to these qualifications for deacon, I just wanted to say that I know there's a tendency to despair, to begin politicizing. It's all about God. It's all about Him. He is sovereign. So as we come to these qualifications for deacons, we've looked at the qualifications for elders. We come to the qualifications for deacons. And as we saw last time, it's an office of service. The name defines the office, diakonos. It used as originally as for a table waiter. Somebody who served their master. And it's a term that's not interchangeable with elder or overseer. We often see churches that their leadership team is called a deacon board. And I've always said, you know, if it walks like a duck and talks like a duck and looks like a duck, it's a duck. So you have people who are acting and carrying out the office of elders and overseers, but they're calling themselves deacons. And to do so just kind of confuses what each office and the role of each office is to be. The office of elder overseer is an office or a role of oversight, of shepherding. The office of deacon is the office of service, practical material service. And last week we looked at the first two qualifications. I'll review those real quickly. First, they must be men of dignity. And we saw what that meant. These are people who are serious. They're serious about spiritual things. They're reverent. They're not silly. They don't treat spiritual things lightly. They're not making a joke out of them. See, it scares people today when somebody really takes the things of God seriously. We're not supposed to be that sure about anything. It scares people. It convicts them of the reality that they don't. So the deacon has to take this truth seriously. People get scared. Wow, they take the word seriously there. That means we might be held accountable to it. Better not go there. We need somewhere where we can blend in, fly under the radar, and nobody will know anything about us. We can form some superficial relationships in some small groups, but that's it. No, these are people that have to be serious about spiritual things. They're reverent. They take this thing seriously. It's not a game. And then second, when we saw they can't be double-tongued. That is, say one thing and mean another. Say one thing to one person, say another thing to another person. And we saw that this is just rampant today. It even has its own name, doublespeak, which is defined as ambiguous language that's meant to confuse or deceive. It's characterized by insincerity. We've had a load of this week, haven't we? Not only coming from the Supreme Court, but even from the Christian community and the revelation that one of the Christian community's pop star preachers, Tullian Tavichin, has been having an adulterous affair. And in his public statements, first of all he does is blame it on his wife, on her adulterous affair, which drove him into the arms of another woman. But when you look at the public statements released by Tavichin and by Coral Ridge Church, they never use the word adultery. It's the secular media that has been calling it adultery. They use moral failure, an inappropriate relationship. You and I have moral failures every day. Every time we sin, every time we have a sinful thought, a sinful action, that's a moral failure. But we're not committing adultery. See, all that, this double talk, this double speak, double tongue, it's devious. It clouds the sinfulness of sin and takes away the sinfulness of sin. You know, just thinking about this, I thought of another term that gets thrown around a lot in the church today that misrepresents the true condition of people, and that's the word broken. You know, oh, there are broken people out there, and they have broken lives, and they need to come to the church where they can have their broken lives fixed and their broken lives mended. Listen, there are no broken people out there except those who have been broken by the power of God's Word to crush them and to convict them of their sin and to bring them to true repentance. Those are the broken people. Everybody else is a guilty sinner before God. And they're a sinner by choice, not by accident. They're not broken, they're sinners. To call them broken make them sound like a victim instead of a guilty sinner. So there's all this double talk out there. A deacon has to be clear, unambiguous. He has to call things by their right names. You can't soften the hard truths. How many more pastors are out there that are more qualified to be politicians than pastors? You gotta be, can't be double-tongued. You have to be honest. You have to be sincere, forthright. Speak the truth in love. And then we come to the next one. Or addicted to much wine. Literally, it's not much wine to be having. Present tense. In other words, he has to have this habitual practice of not having wine. He has to. The word addicted literally means to give heed to attain to be attached to be occupied with, to linger over, to be devoted to. Now, this would be an important qualification in a deacon who is visiting people from house to house and ministering to their material needs. Every house he comes to, somebody may be offering him a glass of wine or something. And, you know, by the end of the day, he's staggering to the next house. No, you can't be a man who is preoccupied with this or where it influences their life. It's similar to the qualification for the elder that you not have a reputation as a drinker. So this is a qualification for the deacon as well. And it's very important when you're interacting with people and visiting them in their homes. And, you know, how would you like to have a guy come to your home, supposed to be ministering to you, who's reeks of alcohol? No. You can't be one who lingers long, who has some sort of attachment to strong drink. Then he says, or fond of sordid gain. It's used here as well as the only time the word is used is here and in 1 Timothy 1:7, where it's applied actually to the elder. For the overseer must be above reproach, as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, nor fond of sordid gain. And so, this applies to elders as well as deacons. It's similar to the admonition that we found over under the overseer, that he be free from the love of money, in chapter 3, verse 3. This fond of sordid gain, or King James calls it filthy lucre, it's just avarice, it's being greedy. And this is going to be very important in a deacon who's going to be handling money and distributing money to people who are in need. You know, these are people like Judas or Balaam who prophesied against Israel for money. But see, this fond of sordid gain, it goes beyond just pilfering. But it's using your office for your own personal gain. I want to become a deacon because that makes me more respectable when I run for dog catcher or whatever political office I'm running for. It's going to enhance my respectability, my credibility in the community if I'm a deacon. I can make good business contacts being a deacon. You know, I've gotten involved in this pyramid scheme, and now everybody in the church becomes a potential customer. This was the ruin of Israel's priests, wasn't it? We see over in Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 3, God's indictment against the priests. Shepherds. Yes, Jeremiah 6, verse 13. For from the least of them even to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for gain. From the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. And how have they done this? They have healed the brokenness of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace, but there is no peace. They tell people what they want to hear to keep them in the church, so they keep giving their money. See, it's the ruin of Israel's priests. It's the ruin of a church. You know, when somebody has different standards for the big givers in the church than for those who are not necessarily big givers. Well, this is what Jesus condemned the Pharisees for. You can't serve two masters. And what did the Pharisees do? They scoffed. Why? Because they were lovers of money. So you can't be fond of sordid gain. It's not something you're attracted to, something that appeals to you. That's not the appeal of the office of deacon, is so you can use it to launch yourself into a better position for yourself. In verse 9, holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Holding to the mystery of the faith. What's the mystery of the faith? Well, it's not a mysterious faith. It's a mystery of the faith. A mystery in the New Testament, a mystery is just simply truth that had not yet been revealed in the Old Testament. Paul calls the gospel a mystery. A mystery in the fact that you now have Jew and Gentile brought together in one body with no distinction. See, all truth is a product of revelation given by the Holy Spirit. And all truth comes to Christians by illumination. This is the very thing that Paul spells out over in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 6, where he speaks of the heavenly wisdom of the gospel. Yet we do not speak wisdom among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor the rulers of this age who are passing away, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, which have not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. This is not heaven. This is revelation. Because what is Paul talking about? Revelation. The mystery, the wisdom. God has prepared. In other words, it's special revelation. That which God reveals through the Holy Spirit. Because He says this right there in verse 10. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of the God. Now we who have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God. That's revelation. Divine revelation given through the Spirit. Then verse 13, we have inspiration, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. So it's they get the revelation, they have the inspiration to speak the words, to write the words. And then there's illumination, verse 14 through 15. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no man. So the mystery of the faith is what is hidden from the natural man, that they can't understand and comprehend. But what is understood and apprehended by faith, by the spiritual man. By faith we understand that the worlds were made out of what is unseen. Right? The only thing we have that affirms the creation of the world is the Word of God. And by faith we accept it because it's God's Word. We have promises. And sometimes those promises seem to go so contradictory to our circumstances. How can this ever be? If God should open the windows of heaven tomorrow, how could these things be? But there's promises, and we accept them by faith. Because faith goes beyond sense. It goes beyond reason. It is grounded in the truth of God's Word. So the mystery of faith is what is hidden from the natural man. But what is revealed, what is understood by the spiritual man. So a deacon has to be holding to this mystery of faith. Present tense, holding to it. This tenacious, uncompromising, immovable commitment to truth. It's a Martin Luther who says, "Here I stand and I can do no other." It's not this, well, the Bible might mean many things to many people. It means this to you, means that to this person. We can't be too dogmatic about truth. Who are we to say that that's what the Bible says? You're not even qualified to be a deacon if you've got that kind of attitude, much less a pastor. You've got to hold to the mystery of the faith. It possesses your heart. Possesses your mind, possesses your soul. It constricts and binds your conscience to the doctrines of the Scripture. It says Paul told the Colossians, Colossians 1, 23, beginning in verse 22, "Yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister." You can't be moved away. You can't. Go what Hebrews 2:1, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard lest we drift away from it. See, so many people start well, but they end bad. had the church of Ephesus. Remember? Who had lost their first love. Five of the seven churches had drifted in the book of Revelation. See, the world and self creeps in. Agendas creep in. There's the deceitfulness of sin. People will prefer ease. They prefer comfort. We have a right to this. And so they prefer their ease. They prefer comfort. They prefer success. They prefer safety. They prefer acceptance and popularity to the reproach of Christ. Or they grow lazy and negligent and self-confident. They're like Israel, to whom Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 17:10, "For you have forgotten the God of your salvation and have not remembered the rock of your refuge. Therefore you plant delightful plants and set them with vine slips of a strange God." You plant yourself in the wrong areas. You've grown lazy, negligent, self-confident. Like James 1:23-24, like the natural man who looks at self in the mirror and walks away and forgets what he looks like. They just give a passing, casual glance to the truth. They expend little or no effort to understand it, to have it being grafted into their heart and mind, to grow in their truth and knowledge of understanding, for have it to govern their life. So they don't hold fast. Or they get false opinions and doctrines that will corrupt the simplicity of the gospel. It says John wrote to the church in 2 John verses 7-9, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and antichrist. Watch yourselves that you might not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son." You have to abide in it. You have to hold it fast to this mystery of the faith. But you got so many people today, they care more about being relevant than they care about being biblical. They care more about numbers than they care about God and the glory of God. A man by the name of a Scottish pastor, Horatius Bonner, wrote over 600 hymns, lived in the 1800s, spoke of this in his book called Truth and Error. He said, "Our whole anxiety is not how shall we secure the glory of God, but how shall we multiply conversions? The whole current of our thoughts and anxieties takes this direction. We cease to look at both things together. We think it enough to keep the one of them alone in our eye. And the issue is that we soon find ourselves pursuing ways of our own. We thus come to measure the correctness of our plans simply by their seeming to contribute to our favorite aim. If it works, it must be biblical, right? Because the whole purpose is to get people in. And if you get people in, then whatever you're doing must be biblical." Well, he goes on, he said, "We estimate the soundness of our doctrine not from its tendency to exalt and glorify God, but entirely by the apparent facility with which it enables us to get sinners to turn from their ways, i.e., generate numbers. The question is not asked concerning any doctrine, is it in itself a God-honoring truth, but will it afford us facilities for converting souls?" As long as it works, as long as we're generating numbers, getting decisions, it's okay. As we read earlier, the doctrines that promote growth are embraced. Ones that hinder it are ignored or rejected. Or even vilified, scorned. Why is the doctrines of grace scorned by the majority? Because they don't produce the ends they want. Because the doctrines of grace emphasize the necessity of regeneration before conversion. You got to be a new man. You have to be changed. True, those that God forgives, He also changes. You're not the same person. So they reject biblical truth. They don't hold fast. Another example of this, how things get corrupted, perverted, is the whole doctrine of what is known as eternal security. Once saved, always saved. Once you prayed your prayer, once you made your decision, once you walked the aisle, you have eternal security. Never let anybody doubt. Well, this may shock you, but I don't believe in eternal security. I believe in the perseverance of the saints. Perseverance of the saints. And because not many, many out there are not saints, therefore they do not persevere. They fall away. They don't hold fast. Saints will. Hypocrites won't. They never were Christians. It's not that they lose their salvation. They never were there to begin with because they weren't saints. Therefore, they didn't persevere. They will drift. They will compromise. They will not hold fast. And we're going to see a tidal wave of this with this Supreme Court decision. You're going to be seeing more hermeneutical gymnastics than you have seen ever. And people trying to rationalize and condone and justify. It happened in Paul's time, chapter 1, verse 19 of 1 Timothy. It tells Timothy, keeping the faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. They didn't hold fast. See, so we hold fast to the mystery of the faith with a clean, pure conscience. What does that mean? You live what you believe. Essentially what Paul said over in 2 Corinthians 2:12, that or rather 2:17, we are not like many peddling the Word of God, but as from sincerity, as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. See, to hold the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience is to conform your life to Scripture, not conform Scripture to your life. People are expert at making their beliefs and their principles conform to their practice. They're inventing respectable, ambiguous names for their sin. See, you've got to have a comprehensive, if you're going to be a deacon, you have to have a comprehensive grasp of the Christian faith, of biblical doctrines, the doctrine of justification, the doctrine of sanctification, the doctrine of regeneration. You have to be able to understand biblical from unbiblical. What is a precept of God and what is an invention of man? I love this quote from Spurgeon. I do not wish for success in the ministry if God does not give it me. And I pray that you who are workers for God may not wish to have any success except that which comes from God Himself in God's own way. For if you could heap up like the sand of the sea converts that you have made by odd, unchristian ways, they would be gone like the sand of the sea as soon as another tide comes up. And that is so true. So true. They jump out as fast as they jump in. Got to hold the truth with a clean conscience, a life that is characterized by faithfulness, that's unmoved by the whims of the culture or modern superficial fads of religion. And again, it is sad that so many pulpits in this land, the men in them aren't even qualified to be deacons, much less shepherds. Well, the last one we'll cover this morning. Verse 10. Let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. First be tested. Present tense again. Habitual. Constantly. This is something that occurs over a period of time. Now, there's two words for test or tempt in the Greek. One is parazo, the verb. Parazmos is the noun. This is the word that's used in James 1:13. What no one saying when he is tempted, that he's being tempted by God, for God cannot tempt anyone, but each one is tempted when he's carried away by his own lusts and desires. So God doesn't engage in parazmos, temptation, does he? James tells us that. This is the word that's used for Satan tempting Jesus in the wilderness. This is the word that's used for the Pharisees testing Jesus when they ask him questions. And essentially, it's a test that's intended to make someone fail. That's an attempt to trap someone, to get them to compromise, to stray. It's the word that's used in 1 Corinthians 10:13, that no temptation, no parazmos, has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. But with the parazmos, temptation, God will provide the way of escape so that you may be able to endure. See, you're not, natural man is not, there's no unique special temptation designed for a particular person. No temptation. No attempt to trap you and fail you, to cause you to compromise, has overtaken you, but such is common. But with that, God will provide the way of escape. God will help you to stand and make you stand and keep you from falling. So God doesn't test in this way. Our own lust, indwelling sin will. Satan does. People do. But God doesn't. The word that's used here is the second word in the Greek for test. Dokimazo or dokimos. Dokimazo is the verb, dokimos the noun. And it's a test that's designed to prove the genuineness of something or someone. It's used over in Luke 14:19 when Jesus tells the parable of the wedding banquet and all the guests are making excuses, and one of the excuses is, oh, I bought a pair of oxen and I need to go try them out. I've got to test them. I've got to prove them to see if they're really what they are, that I bought them and they were intended and told me to be. It's the word used over in Romans 12, chapter 12, verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And why do we need to have our mind renewed? So that, or that, you may prove what the will of God is. See, if your mind's renewed, you can prove, you can test, you can determine whether something is genuinely the will of God or not. That which is good and acceptable and perfect. So it's a test meant to prove the genuineness. Paul wrote over in 1 Thessalonians 2:4, again in verse 3, our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved, so we've been tested and been approved, genuine, by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not as pleasing men, but God who examines, who approves our hearts. God tests the genuineness of faith by trials, doesn't he? Deacons are be tested to see if they're the real deal. If they really possess these character and quality traits that they have to have, and possess them to the degree of being above reproach. And this only takes place as they are observed over time. This past week, I got an email from a young man in response to something I'd written on the Glory Books blog. And this, 13 years ago, this young man, while he was still in his early 20s, was placed in a position of leadership in a church. He was placed in a position of an elder. And he was unregenerate. He had grown up in a church. He could walk the walk, or he could talk the talk. He But there was no change. There had been no regeneration. He was the product of a numbers-driven, shallow, superficial church. And he told me he suffered a tremendous fall. Serious moral fall. And as a result, disqualified himself for leadership. But 4 years ago, he came to a true saving knowledge. And he was asking me, am I still disqualified? I told him, no, pre-regeneration sins don't disqualify. We've all done things prior to salvation that will disqualify us for ministry. I mean, he emailed me back and said that he was reading my response through tears. See, this guy was placed before he was tested. Yes, we all are responsible for our actions, but woe to the one through whom the stumbling blocks comes. People are put in positions before they're tested. When you got guys who will go from high school to college to seminary to ministry, and they're never tested by life. They're never tested by life. They never suffer adversity. There's exceptions, I know, but exceptions only prove the rule. They're never tested by adversity, by hardship, by disappointment. And so when they get into ministry and they do experience these things, what happens? They capitulate and they compromise. And worse, they stay in ministry and keep compromising and keep capitulating because they've never been proven to have the character. And we're reaping the fruit of that today. See, they have to first be tested, be proved genuine, proved sincere, proved to have these qualities. Then they can become a deacon. It's usually the reverse, isn't it? Hey, let's make him a deacon and maybe he'll grow up to be a Christian. Let's see if this guy will make a good deacon. You know, he's good with a hammer. He's real handy. He helped out a lot in VBS. Let's make him a deacon. This guy hardly ever shows up for church. Maybe if we make him a deacon, he'll come to church more. See, this is how churches go down the drain. And the consequences of it are self-evident today. You've got to be blind not to see it. S. Lewis Johnson wrote, "They do not know how wicked the old nature is. You don't know what a great weight sin is. The preaching of the gospel will never change a great mass of people. It will never change. And of course, the safety of the church lies in waiting upon the activity of the Holy Spirit as He does bring men to the knowledge of Christ and as He does bring men to some maturity. It is these men who may become deacons and elders. You don't make them deacons or elders by appointing them to office." But that's so often what is done. So you got to already have these qualifications, according to the Bible, this character, before. It's not on-the-job training. You don't pick someone to mold them so they can fit your agenda. They're not to be yes man. They're not the pastor's hand-picked team. They have to pass the test. God makes elders and deacons, not the church. It is God who has given to the church apostles, evangelists, pastors, teachers. And they're given to serve the church. Oh, we got to return to a biblical ministry. We have to return to a biblical ministry done by men who are equipped by God to do things in God's way. Everything else is hay, wood, and stubble. It's going to be burned up at the last judgment. It's not going to stand the test. It's already crumbling. But God's people will stand because He is able to make them stand. As Paul wrote to the Philippians, Philippians 2:14, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may prove," there's that word, "you may prove Prove yourself, prove what? Prove yourself genuine. That you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Could any other verse apply more to us today? Among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may have cause to glory, because I did not run in vain or toil in vain. In other words, you held fast. You didn't drift. And by God's grace, the last day will prove us to be genuine. It's going to be a small group. Very small. But by God's grace, the last day will prove us to be genuine. Let's pray.